Well, some of you are wondering why I have this with me this morning. This is a vacuum cleaner. Everybody knows what this is. Steve, have you ever used one of these? Okay. We use these to, you know, clean, pick up dirt that's on the floor. But have you ever tried to use one of these without plugging it into the power source first? I don't know if you've ever tried it, but they don't work very well. In fact, they don't really work at all if they're not plugged in. Because you see, you can still have the activity, the motion of vacuuming, but nothing happens when it's not plugged into the power source. We'll talk about something related to that today. But last week, we looked at the transfiguration of Jesus. It was a mysterious event that took place on the top of a mountain where Jesus had brought Peter and James and John with him. And it says that Jesus was transfigured, or he was changed, and his clothes became dazzling, glowing white. And then Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were talking with him. It was an amazing event, which left the three disciples in a state of shock and euphoria. Now, I said last time that the transfiguration was kind of like the Wizard of Oz in reverse. In the Wizard of Oz, you'll recall that the curtain was pulled back to reveal this short little old man pulling some levers and pushing some buttons to create this huge, terrifying, godlike representation through the use of special effects and smoke and mirrors. In the transfiguration, we have the glory of the eternal God shining through this human shroud or curtain, giving us a glimpse of the majesty and the power and the holiness of the real God. See, in the Wizard of Oz, we see that the truth behind the wizard was just a man. And in the Transfiguration, we see that the truth behind the man, Jesus, is the glorious Almighty God that He is. Now, our story this morning picks up as Jesus and the three disciples get back down to the foot of the mountain. So we're in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37, and it says, "The next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." So as Jesus and the three disciples with him approach the place where the other nine disciples are, they notice this large crowd of people has gathered. And a man in the crowd comes up to Jesus and he begs him to save his son from this terrible demonic possession that is destroying him. And the father's description really grabs our attention. The father says it scarcely ever leaves him and it is destroying him. Now that Greek word translated destroying, it means to break in pieces, to strike hard against something, to crush, to shatter. What a heartbreaking word describing what this demon is doing to this poor boy. Now, although a child of God cannot be possessed by a demon since we have the Holy Spirit in us, the demonic forces of evil want to do this same thing to us. They want to destroy us. They want to break us to pieces. They want to strike hard against us. They want to crush us. They want to shatter us. And they are forever working to accomplish that in our lives. He says, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." The disciples had performed exorcisms before, and the Lord had worked through them, but it isn't working this time. Now, Luke sets up this contrast here between the story of the transfiguration on the one side, which highlights the glory and the power of God shining through the humanity of Jesus, and on the other side, we have here this utter inability and ineffectiveness of humanity to exercise any kind of control over the spirit world without the aid and the power of God. So in verse 41, the story continues and it says, "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." unbelieving, that Greek word, apistos, the Greek word pistos means faith or faithful, and the word that Jesus uses is the exact opposite of that. A, the word, or the letter A is put on the front of it, which makes it an opposite. So there's the positive and the negative. So it means no faith, faithless, unfaithful. He says perverse, meaning corrupt, twisted, distorted, turned away from the good. Who is Jesus referring to with this remark that he makes? Well, I believe he's referring to everyone present, and especially to his disciples who lacked the faith for healing this boy. The disciples had been given power and authority over demons before, but they clearly were unable to accompany that given power and authority with the faith that they needed to use it. Now, this response by Jesus, it sounds stern, doesn't it? And I think it's intended to be taken that way. We sometimes operate under the incorrect assumption that Jesus was always a nice guy. Jesus was not always a nice guy. Being nice is not always the proper response to things. Being nice is not the same as being godly. Jesus obviously thinks his disciples should be further along than they are in their spiritual maturity and understanding, and he lets them know that. They continue to look at things from this same twisted, corrupt, distorted way of the social and religious culture that they have grown up in, and it prevents them from embracing the truth that Jesus has been teaching them all this time. Is that a problem for us too? I mean, do we have trouble embracing the truth that Jesus teaches and allowing it to have power in our lives because we keep looking at things through the corrupt social and religious cultures that we've grown up in? Maybe. Now, although Jesus addresses their lack of faith and their poor spiritual understanding, he doesn't lose patience with them. He immediately asks them to bring the boy to him so that he can take care of the situation. So in verse 42, it says, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. What everyone else was completely powerless to do, Jesus does with apparent ease. The boy is immediately freed from this demonic possession, and he's restored to his right mind and given back to his father. And as we've seen many times before, the people that witness it are amazed at the greatness of God. Now, in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, if you'll remember back a few weeks ago, the disciples had been given power and authority to drive out demons when Jesus sent them out on that first ministry mission without him. And they had witnessed and experienced the power of God working through them in an amazing way at that time. So why weren't they able to do it this time? What was it that's different? Had the power leaked out of them in some way? Was this demon more powerful than the other demons that they had encountered in the past? Was the power and the authority that Jesus had given them before just for that one time? Now, although Luke doesn't record this part of the story, the disciples, they asked Jesus why they weren't able to drive this demon out. And the answer that Jesus gave them is recorded in both Matthew and Mark, and I want to look at those. In Matthew 17, 19, it says, then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 28, it says, after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Now, these two answers, which were included in a full answer that Jesus gave them, Matthew chose to record part of it, and Mark chose to record part of it, but both of them together include the real complete answer that Jesus gave to their question. It basically points out that the disciples had strayed from a prayerful dependence upon the Lord. They had begun to take upon themselves the responsibility for the success of the work. Their confidence had shifted to what they thought they possessed now, rather than continuing to look to the real source of power, which was God. They were trying to use their vacuum cleaner to pick up dirt without plugging it into the source of power. Paul confronted the people in the Galatian church about this same thing in regards to their salvation. In Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul writes there in that letter, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Listen, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" It's so easy for us to get into this same kind of fix as the disciples. When we're facing a huge, overwhelming task, we pray like crazy. Got no problem doing it because we know that we cannot do it on our own, that this thing is too big for us, we're freaked out, and we're just crying out to God to help us. But then after we've experienced some success in that thing, all brought about by the Lord, by the way, we begin to feel more confident. We begin to forget just how dependent we really are. We begin to think that we have maybe graduated from the stage of utter dependence upon the Lord. But we never graduate from that stage of utter dependence upon the Lord, do we? And the Lord, in His grace and His kindness toward us, will draw us back to Himself and a place of trust and dependence by letting us take upon our shoulders the weight of that thing for a time. Fortunately, when we begin to sink under the weight of it and we cry out to Him for help, He's quick to shoulder it again, isn't He? Zechariah 4:6, it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Meaning not by the might and the power of humanity, but by the Spirit of God are things accomplished that stand the test of time. Over in Luke, verse 43, the story continues and it says, "While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, He said to His disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask Him about it." Jesus predicts His betrayal, which will lead to His arrest and His execution and then His resurrection. But His disciples, it says, they don't understand what Jesus is saying. Now, with the benefit of hindsight that we have, these kinds of statements seem pretty obvious for us. We go, "Oh, well, of course, I know exactly what Jesus is talking about there. I mean, a few chapters, I'll read all about it." But for the disciples who are on the other side of these events, they haven't happened yet, this whole concept of the Messiah being anything other than a great victor over the enemies of their people is completely outside of their thinking. Their minds can't even go in that direction. They can't imagine the Messiah being backstabbed by one of His closest followers, being arrested by His own people, being sentenced to die as a common criminal, being actually executed. And this whole talk of resurrection, they have no idea what that's about. But that's not what stands out in this story that grabs our attention. It's the last thing said. It says, they were afraid to ask Him about it. Why were they afraid to ask Him? Were they afraid to ask Him because of what just happened in the story before this one? When they were unable to drive this demon out of this little boy, and Jesus had expressed such disappointment with their lack of faith? Were they afraid Jesus would really blow up and get mad if they admitted that they had no idea what he's talking about? Did they feel it was pointless to ask because they never even understood the answers to their questions that he gave them? Were they afraid to ask because they didn't want to face the truth of what the answer might be? Were they afraid of the answer? Or were they afraid to admit to Jesus in front of each other their lack of spiritual understanding? I think that is the biggest reason why they were afraid to ask. They were each too proud to admit that they didn't know. And the very next story supports this particular belief. An argument breaks out right after this. In the next story, it's a story about an argument that breaks out among the disciples about which one of them is the greatest. The disciples were looking at each other as competitors for power, for fame, for position, rather than members of the same team working for the same cause in the same and for the same success. See, in verse 46, it says, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand before him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Jesus uses the little child here as an example of someone who is helpless, who has no influence or status. See, the place of children in that culture at that time was different from the status the children have in our day. Very different. Children had no rights, no status, no influence, no say. They were just property of their fathers, and that's it. That's all children were. So when Jesus uses the little child to illustrate his point here, he's using one of the least of society. When we offer our assistance to someone who is going to pay us back or reward us or advance us in some way in life, can it really be called service? But when we give our help and our aid to someone who's not able to pay us back, who cannot use their status or influence to benefit us in some way, then we have given in the same way that Jesus gives. Verse 48, it says, he said, for he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. That word least is not used in the sense of rank or talent or importance, such as the person with the least amount of talent and ability is the greatest one among you. That's not what Jesus is saying. Instead, it's used in a sense of the person who is willing to do the lowest, most humble, most menial works of service for the lowest of people. That person is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and read the example that Jesus sets for us there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul's writing, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The great pastor of days gone by, D.L. Moody, said, the measure of a man is not the number of his servants, but the number of people whom he serves. Verse 49, Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. This is another example of the party spirit, of that attitude of rivalry that the disciples are having with one another, and they're also having it with others. And this kind of thing should never be present in the church of Jesus. This man, he's been driving out demons in the name and the authority of Jesus. He's obviously some kind of follower and believer in Jesus, but he's not part of that exclusive company of the 12 who Jesus had personally given authority and power to drive out demons. So the disciples, they take it upon themselves to tell this man to stop what he's doing. Hey, who do you think you are? You're not one of us. You have no authority to do this. It didn't matter that the man was doing the right thing. Is what mattered is that he was not one of them. Now, I can't help but wonder if one of the things that really bothered the disciples about this man is the fact that he's successful at driving out demons. I mean, think about it. The disciples, they still remember this botched job of their own when they can't drive this demon out of this little boy. And this guy, he's getting it done. It would have caused them to envy his success, wouldn't it? And we see this same kind of thing all the time happening among Christians in our own day. We're envious and we're jealous of others' success. And this is so wrong. It's the Lord that's doing the good work through all of us. Are we envious of the Lord? Are we jealous of the Lord? Jesus tells his disciples to leave this man alone. The casting out of demons was being done by the power of God, and his power was not restricted to the 12. They did not have some special angle on the power of God. This man was not against the work of God, but for it, Jesus says. The disciples should not look at this man as competition, but as a fellow worker, a partner, a member of the same team. They were all working for the same cause. They were all working for the same boss. See, there's no place for competition in the kingdom of God and in the church. No place for competition in the church. Even the enemy of the kingdom of God, Satan, is never treated as the competition. He's evil and to be resisted, but he's not to be bettered. The Apostle Paul's attitude in Philippians 1:15, I think, helps fill out this teaching for us even more. When he writes here, in verse 15, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." Paul is writing from a prison cell. "The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice." Think about that. Paul, he recognizes the selfish ambition and the other false motives that some people are operating under, but he rejoices because the gospel is still being preached no matter what. He loves Jesus Christ and people so much that the only thing that really matters is that the gospel is being preached and that people are being helped and they're being brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The motives behind the preaching is not of concern to him. Christians, we need to quit throwing rocks at each other and at other ministries and other churches and all of the rest of it. Being envious and jealous of each other, Jesus is our master, and if he chooses to use someone to accomplish his work other than you or me, then that is his prerogative. That's his right. And we should rejoice in the work no matter what. No matter what vacuum cleaner he's using. The dirt's getting picked up. The room's getting cleaned. All this criticizing of ministries that Christians do is not something that the Lord is pleased with. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." In closing this morning, J.C. Ryle said, of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as humanity. And of all people, none ought to be so humble as the Christian. If you're not a Christian, or have had an attitude against the church because of the selfish ambition and the hypocrisy that you have witnessed in the church, I ask you to look at Jesus Christ rather than the people who claim to follow him. Even his very first disciples had problems with hypocrisy and ambition. I'm not excusing their behavior or my own, but Christians are not perfect. We all fall way short of the ideal that we seek to live by. But with humility and with the help of God, we will increasingly become more like our leader, Jesus Christ. But don't let the failures of other people prevent you from coming to Jesus Christ. And Christian, let's stay plugged in to the power source. It doesn't work any other way. Let's close in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the awesome lessons that Jesus teaches us through his word. Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts and attitudes that have no competition, Lord. We seek to serve you and serve your people, and who gets credit and glory for it is something that we don't want to be concerned with, Lord. We want to look to you and see that you get the glory, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be used by you, Lord. Lord, we so want to have that pure servant heart that you teach us about in your word. Make that so on us today in Christ's name. Amen.